high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There seems to be a decided pattern in the mind of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Going back to chapter 2, we discover in verses 16 to 18, the writer introduces the interesting subject of the priesthood of Christ, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, one who has met our need in relation to the throne, and who meets our need in relation to the wilderness. And then, from chapter 3, verse 1, up to verse 13 of chapter 4, the writer digresses on a warning note to the people to whom he writes. We observe that in chapter 3, there is warning in view of temptations in the wilderness. In chapter 4 up to verse 13, there is encouragement for us in the wilderness in view of the rest that yet remaineth. Thus, from verse 1 of chapter 3 up to verse 13 of chapter 4, the writer, having introduced in chapter 2 the priest of Christ, digresses on a warning note. Then from verse 14 of chapter 4 up to verse 11 of chapter 5, the writer again speaks of the priesthood of Christ. He continues the subject that he introduced in chapter 2. And having again spoken on the subject of the priesthood of Christ from verse 14 of chapter 4 up to verse 11 of chapter 5, the writer again digresses on a warning note. And this digression covers the section from verse 12 of chapter 5 up to the end of chapter 6, verse 20 of chapter 6. And then we discover that from chapter 7, verse 1, up to verse 5 of chapter 8, once again the writer continues the interesting subject of the priesthood of Christ. And thus that seems to be the pattern of the book, the priesthood of Christ, and then a warning. Another dealing with the subject of the priesthood of Christ, and yet another warning. We come to the third occasion in which the writer speaks of the priesthood of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, he introduces the subject. A merciful and faithful high priest, who has dealt with our needs in relation to the throne, and deals with our needs in relation to the wilderness. He deals with the subject again in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And we observe that in this section, in the development of the subject, the writer emphasizes the heavenly character of the priesthood of Christ today. We have such a great high priest who was passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In the section that we are considering this evening, in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, the development of truth with regard to the priesthood of Christ is this. The writer directs our attention to the nature of his call, the nature of the call of our high priest to that particular office. Thus, in these verses, what is emphasized in particular is the call. Though we shall discover that in these 11 verses, two particular truths are brought to our attention. Number one, a high priest must of necessity have a special call. That was true of Aaron, and that is true of Christ. Secondly, a high priest must have a definite capacity to sympathize with God's people. That was true of Aaron, and praise God, that is increasingly true in the fullest measure in our great high priest. And thus, as we read these verses, we have established the definite call of God's Son to his office as our high priest, and his infinite capacity to sympathize with us as God's people today. In verses 1 to 4, the writer is speaking of the Aaronic priesthood. In verses 5 to 10, the writer is speaking of our great high priest today. Now, I want very briefly to direct your attention to the burden of the message in these two sections. In the first section, dealing with the Aaronic priest, the writer states again clearly the twofold function of the high priest of old. He was ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He was appointed that he might be man's representative before God in things pertaining to God. And as he represented man before God, he had a twofold function. Number one, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices. Number two, verse two, that he might have compassion on the ignorant and the erring. Thus, the twofold function of the Aaronic priesthood was, number one, in relation to sacrifices. Number two, in relation to sympathy. When we think of that, we praise God for the amazing contrast between our great high priest and the high priest of a past economy. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us this, that the high priest of old had to offer a sacrifice for sins, not only for the people, but for himself. But not so our great high priest. Chapter 2, chapter 7 tells us that he made a propitiation for the sins of the people only. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Thus the sacrifice connected with our high priest is in relation to the sins of the people only, and not in relation to his own sins, for he was holy and harmless. Secondly, the high priest of old, he was to have compassion on the ignorant and the erring. That word compassion is most interesting. Some rendering it, who can deal gently with the ignorant and the erring. Some render it, who can be tender in his dealings with the ignorant and the erring. Right, of course, of time later to deal with what's involved in the ignorant and the erring. But we think of our great high priest by way of contrast. Aaron was compassionate because he himself was compassed with infirmity. He had to deal gently with the ignorant and the erring because he himself was a man encompassed with weakness, encompassed with infirmity. But our great high priest, he sympathizes, not because of any infirmity for his man. He sympathizes because of his own perfection. There's a great deal of truth in that that we shall not take time to deal with now. But having mentioned this, the writer seems to suggest things that were in common to the high priest of old and our great high priest. And what are the things in common? Verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men. That ought to read something like this, for every high priest chosen as he is from among men. That's the thought in connection with the high priest is this. He is chosen from amongst men. We praise God that that is true in a delightful way in connection with our great high priest. We have already been reminded in this epistle of the reality of his manhood. Chapter 2, he took part in blood and flesh. Chapter 4, as we saw last evening, he is Jesus, the Son of God, chosen from amongst men. And this chapter reminds us of that important truth. Verse 5, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, chosen from amongst men. Then, of course, verse 1 says of the high priest of old that he was ordained for men, which simply means he was appointed on men's behalf. When we come to verse 9 in connection with our great high priest, we discover this, that having been made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. He is the author of salvation for us who have been obedient to the faith. And then, of course, we have the call. Aaron was called of God. Verse 4 tells us that. If you want to have the details of Aaron's call, you need to go back to Exodus chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 8. The words of the Lord to Moses with regard to him taking the man of God's selection, Aaron, who was definitely called of God. We think of the call of God's Son. Verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He was called of God. Where do we find that? We find that in verse 10. Called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I want you to notice some delightful contrasts here. Aaron was called of God, says verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. As was Aaron. Aaron was called of God. But we come down to verse 10, we discover that the Spirit of God employs a different word with regard to God's Son, our great high priest. The word in verse 10 is not called of God, it is saluted of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God did not salute the Aaronic priesthood, he called them. But he has saluted our great high priest, saluted of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then there's another interesting change. Verse 4 says, with regard to the Aaronic priesthood, and no man taketh this honor unto himself. The Spirit of God employs the word honor when he thinks of the Aaronic priesthood. But notice the change will come to verse 5 in connection with our great high priest. So also Christ glorified not himself. It's honor in connection with the Aaronic priesthood, but it's glory in connection with our great high priest. Now, having said that, we discover that the writer, as is his wont, he must bring to bear on the subject Old Testament scriptures. And we discover that he brings to bear upon this subject two Old Testament scriptures that he has already quoted in this book. He quotes from the second Psalm in verse 5, and he quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 6. Verse 5, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the quotation from Psalm 110. Now, we have already dealt with these two psalms, and I have reason to believe that at least one brother doesn't altogether agree with our interpretation, so he can feel free to voice his, if he's within the hearing of our voice, to voice his mind on the matter this evening. But I'm convinced that the second psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, relates on every instance of its occurrence in the Word of God to the incarnation of God's Son. But I want to make it clear that that doesn't, of course, suggest that he was not eternally the Son of God. I believe that with all my heart. that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. But he took up in manhood all that was true of him in the eternity of his being. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. But if in verse 5, from the second psalm, our attention is directed to his incarnation, verse 6, Psalm 110 directs our attention to his resurrection. For it was on resurrection ground he was saluted of God, a priest forever. A priest whose ministry would not be interrupted by death. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And having mentioned these two psalms, in relation to his being called of God, the writer goes on to expound the subject of his incarnation and his resurrection. The following verse, who in the days of his flesh, and of course is obviously his incarnation. But at the end of the verse, he goes on to speak of his resurrection. He speaks of the strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. And he was heard in that he feared. That prayer was answered when God raised his Son from the dead. Thus in verse 7 we have his incarnation and his resurrection as well. Then verses 8 and 9 direct us once again to his incarnation and his resurrection. Verse 8, though he were Son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Thus his incarnation was absolutely necessary to his priesthood. But incarnation of itself could never have made him our great high priest. It was on resurrection ground, having passed through death. He is saluted of God, a priest forever. And thus the next verse, verse 9, directs our attention to his resurrection. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This being made perfect undoubtedly refers to his resurrection. The completeness of his course, his life and death down here in his being raised from the dead. You remember the Lord Jesus employed similar language in Luke chapter 13. Tell that false Herod, I do cures today and the next day, and the third day must be perfect. And thus in that verse we have his resurrection brought before us. And thus God glorified him with regard to his office of priest, of great high priest. How did he do it? At his birth, thou art my Son. His birth, his incarnation and life, essential to his priesthood, but saluted on resurrection ground, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now perhaps before we deal with the closing verses of this chapter, which lead up to the teaching of the following chapter, write us something to say on these interesting verses. In fact, our brother Stock, speaking to me at tea time today, suggested that he had in his mind some lovely thoughts from the closing verses of chapter 4. So we're not going to object if he wants to give us these thoughts now. But after all, the closing verses of chapter 4 introduce the subject we'll have before us in chapter 5. So if you're ready, Brother Stock, perhaps you might tell us what's on your mind. Have I taken an unfair advantage of you?
Not really.
Good.
It was at verse 15 of that chapter 4. For we have not the high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. And my mind's been going over the priests of the Old Covenant. And I thought of them right from the very first to the last. And I picked out two who were priests who couldn't be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of those who came to them. The one was Eli, 1 Samuel 1. You remember Hannah came and her heart was burdened. And then you were the personal need, because I share the thoughts of those who feel that she felt the dearth of things in Israel. And though she couldn't move in the presence of God in the tabernacle there at Shiloh, she could bring in a man that would. And so she's praying. But Eli, he sat on a seat where he had no business to be. And here's a high priest, and he's not keeping touch with the thing of her infirmity. Indeed, he begins to rebuke her. And then he has to discover to his shame that she's got something in her heart that he ought to have. And then my mind went right to the other end of the line, and I thought of Eliashib in Ezra and Nehemiah. You may remember that there it was, in the case of Eli, it was sloth in the priesthood, sitting on a seat, and he ought to be in the presence of God, and then on his face for the condition of things in Israel. But with Eliashib, it wasn't sloth, it was unholy association. He was, his son was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And therefore, when it came to the building of the wall, and Eliashib did the bit by the temple, but he wouldn't touch his own house, and sought to hinder the work, and to involve Nehemiah, who needed his help just at that time, needed his help, but he wasn't bothered about Nehemiah's need, nor yet the needs of the remnant. All he was concerned about was his own position, his own association. But with a Savior, there's no question of love. The Creator, the end, never will. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And with him there's no question at all of his being not being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For whether we're in Hannah's shoes or in Nehemiah, he knows it all.
He ever liveth to make intercession. The two words in an authorized version that are nice in that verse, he can be touched because he was tempted. There is in that verse what grammarians speak of as a double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. We have not who cannot. Grammarians would tell us that a double negative gives you an affirmative of a very positive character, which of course certainly means to us who are not grammarians that if we have not who cannot, we have who certainly can. Actually, the word for touch with the feelings is the word sympathy, which involves his sympathy. But I think that what we forget in relation to the priesthood of Christ is this, that is available for us, but we come into the good of it as we carry out what we have in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's mercy and grace there for us, because of an interceding priest. But we've got to come in order that we might receive. That is, it's through prayer. These things are ministered to us while we're down in the wilderness.
Would that be the reply of the Lord to the Apostle Paul when he said, my grace is sufficient for thee?
Yes, exactly. That's the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Remember chapter 7, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. That is, we experience these things in a real way as we come to God through him. It's available for us. We don't come and ask. It's waiting for us. We come to receive. And we receive it because we praise God that his intercession doesn't begin the moment we come to the throne. His intercession is unceasing. And the help, the grace and mercy is there for us the moment we come. And we just come there to receive it.
That raises a question that I would like to ask on behalf of our younger friends here, because I know what a great problem it was to me for many years. Now, my problem with regard to these lovely scriptures in Hebrews and the high priesthood work of the Savior for many years was, how can the Lord Jesus, being in heaven, in the presence of God, how can that which he sympathizes with me in, how can that be communicated to me here on earth? Now, I've come to the answer myself, but I would like your observations on that.
Well, the answer, of course, is, let us therefore come boldly. We approach the throne of God with boldness, with confidence. The religious man of the world today says that to be bold and confident is to be presumptuous. But we know that our Savior has met every demand of God's throne. And because of that, we can come with confidence. And not only that, we know that the one on the throne is ever living to intercede for us. And that gives us confidence to approach the throne. Actually, confidence is a necessary attendant to real faith. And thus we come with boldness, that we might receive, not ask for, though that's involved.
But the thought that's emphasized here is it's waiting for us. All that we have to do is to come and receive what's there for us. And what is it that we receive? Mercy and grace. Now what's all of that? Mercy is the thought of compassion. As we approach that throne, we receive the compassion that our feebleness requires. And we thank God as we approach that throne as a feeble people, we discover there's all the mercy and the compassion that we need. Not only is there mercy, but there's grace. Why grace? Grace is the necessary support that we need in our pilgrimage journey. Thus we come and we receive, and we come with boldness.
Then, God, a confession of sin
No, when it's the subject of the priesthood of Christ, it's not the matter of sin, it's connected with the advocacy of Christ. And his sympathy is not with our sin. Christ can never sympathize with sin. His sympathy is in our temptations because of our weakness. Not our unholy temptations, our holy temptations. Yes.
We can sympathize with our fellow believers in many things, but very often we only know the facts of their infirmities. But he knows the feelings. As well as the facts, when Dr. Randall Short's father was in parish of Stokestraw, he was 90 years of age, he got up in the morning meeting and spoke on that text. And he was very sound in health, although he was so aged. And he said, if anybody else got the truth, he said, I cannot sympathize with you. I've been good set of teeth in my mouth, he said, made my own, and I never had a truth in my life. So he pointed out to the Lord Jesus, that past experiences that were suitable for him to sympathize with us. So he not only knows the fact of our infirmities, but he knows the feelings of our infirmities.
And that is because he has been tempted in all points like as we are. Thus, in chapter 2, as the leader of our salvation, he has been perfected through sufferings. And here in chapter 5, having been made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation, which involves not just the soul, but the whole being. Which simply means that the one on the throne has passed through every experience of holy temptation. Experiences might be new to us, but none of them are new to him. He has passed through them all before us.
That's the word boldness in that verse.
Yes.
Boldness speaking of assurance. Mm-hmm. In the 10th chapter, he believes boldness speaks of access, having boldness granted to the holiest. And 1st John chapter 4, verse 17, boldness speaks of our acceptance. As he is up there, so are we, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So the word boldness, assurance, access, and acceptance.
Well, when you think of it in relation to the Lord Jesus, we discover that none experienced as he did the taunts and jeers of this world, his being forsaken by his own, by his kinsmen. None experienced as he did the sorrows of death and all that kind of thing. And above all, the assault of the devil, as we saw on Saturday. These are all holy temptations.
Sin has blunted us, suddenly.
Yes.
So in the latter clause of verse 15, it reads that it's not quite simply like us, we are apart from sin.
Yes, that's the rendering, sin apart, yes. There's no thought of sin in the temptations of the Son of God.
Would you explain the difference between gifts and sacrifices in verse 1?
Broadly speaking, when gifts and sacrifices are brought together, as we have them here, gifts are non-expiatory, they haven't to do with sins, they're rather connected with a free will offering and with worship. Whereas sacrifices is a sacrifice for sins, as new with sins. Gifts, broadly speaking, are bloodless sacrifices. Whereas sacrifices for sins are sacrifices for blood must be shed. Broadly speaking, that's the truth.
And that's the ministry of God word.
And man word.
And man word.
Yes.
And has to do with the ignorant and the
erring. Exactly, that's correct.
I'm glad you brought that out, Brother Albert, because reading in Exodus, relative to the priesthood, the saying is there, that they may minister unto me.
Yes.
Not for me, unto me. And mm-hmm. The gifts would entail that, wouldn't they, the worship.
Yes, he comes at that, of course,
You'll discover it's developed in the Epistles. Go to chapter 8, that's brought before us in the minister of the sanctuary.
Harry Bell just was us recently on this very same chapter, said the gifts were for God's pleasure, but the sacrifices were for God's requirement.
Man's need.
Emphasize the word tenderness in regard to the priest. Tender to the erring. Tender to the erring ones. Is that you would regard that to backsliders?
The two expressions that are used here is the ignorant and those that are out of the way. Some render it the ignorant and the erring. There isn't envisaged here anything willful. It's ignorance and erring. Ignorance might be illustrated in Luke chapter 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's ignorance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you have this word erring brought before us. We were a sheep going astray. And thus the high priest of old, he was tender in his dealing with the ignorant and with the erring. Why? He himself had been beset with infirmity and with weakness.
In reference to our coming to God, as we have with boldness, what is the verse in John 14? No one cometh unto the Father but only says, by me.
Yes.
Are we to acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord when we come before Him in our approach to Him?
Yes, we might do it in words, or we might do it in attitude of thought, but obviously that is the approach through Him.
Because of our imperfection, it is not in worship and in service that we are dependent on the efficacy of the high priesthood of Christ for our communion with God.
That there's no provision made for sin.
Willful sin isn't envisaged here. It's the ignorant and the erring.
By testimony, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin.
Yes, of course, if we sin willfully, as we shall see, possibly tomorrow evening, link it with chapter 10, it's a willful sin without any repentance. It's the ultimate, final, willful sin without any repentance. And for that, there's no other sacrifice. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, that's the Aaronic priest, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He ought. Not as a legal duty, not as something connected merely with his office, but it was a moral necessity that he should offer because he himself had sinned and he himself was compassed with infirmity. And in that sense, he stands in amazing contrast to our great high priest, without sin.
These are things that I feel that you can minister perfectly.
The point, of course, is this, that the reason why he can minister perfect sympathy is this, that in no temptation did he ever succumb. Thus he experienced every temptation to its extreme. And thus no one has ever gone farther in temptation than he has, because he saw every temptation through. He never succumbed. And thus he is better able to sympathize with all God's people than anyone else.
With regard to the offering of the high priest, he had to offer for his own sins first, didn't he?
Yes.
And then for the people. Why do you think that order?
Well, of course, were you to go back to the book of Leviticus, whether it be chapter 4 or chapter 16, you'll discover that it was a serious matter for the children of Israel to sin, but it was a more serious business for the high priest to sin. In connection with chapter 4, if one of the people of the land sinned, God accepted a lamb or a kid. But if the high priest, the priest that is anointed, do sin, then of course he had to bring a bullock. And not only that, if the priest that is anointed sinned, his sin inculpated the whole people, for he represented them, which wasn't the case with one of the people of the land.
In verse 6, as we said also in another place, there was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Does that mean that he'll be a priest eternally?
I think that the word forever, in every setting, is qualified by its context. You see? I believe the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10 is, this man, when he made one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. The word forever there is qualified by its context. That is, in relation to the sacrifice, he'll never need to rise again. He sat down forever. Now, what's the significance of the word forever here? Thou art a priest forever. That's qualified by the necessity for the existence of a priest. As long as a priest is needed, he'll be there. And thus, in each context, the word forever is determined by the context. Each occurrence, the word is determined by the context. And here I think that is the thought. Yes.
The word honor in verse 4 and the word glorified in verse 5 was the Old Testament, this word an honor bestowed upon them upon men. Whereas for Christ it was glorification.
That is correct. As I pointed out at the beginning, when it's the Aaronic priesthood, no man taketh this honor. It was an honor bestowed on men, and it was an honor because these were men who were possessed of infirmity. But not so Christ. It was a glory.
What were the characteristics of Melchizedek?
Well, of course, in chapter 5, there isn't developed the characteristics of Melchizedek's ministry. With that, we come to chapter 7. What is developed in chapter 5 is this, that he was then saluted. It was then he was called of God and glorified as he was saluted on resurrection ground. Thou art a priest forever. When we come to chapter 7, that is developed, how that there was combined in him a king priest. And really, the main thought for us today in the Melchizedek priesthood, without encroaching on the teaching of chapter 7, is this, that Christ today, he functions for us after the pattern of Aaron. That is, in relation to the throne and in relation to our name. He doesn't function today after the pattern of Melchizedek. The day is yet future when he shall function after the pattern of Melchizedek as the King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. These are millennial titles, and it is in special regard to the nation of Israel. But while today he doesn't function after the pattern of Melchizedek, he functions after the order of Melchizedek. Now what's the significance of that? He doesn't function after the order of Aaron, because the order of Aaron was an order that was marked by succession. One priest died, another took his place. That's the order of Aaron. But the order of Melchizedek is this, a priest forever, without beginning of days or end of life, an order that's not marked by succession. Thus we have a priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us.
Being that he is a priest forever, in what respects can we exercise his priesthood in eternity?
Well, I'm not so sure that the priesthood of Christ goes on into the eternal state. I think that the idea of forever has this significance: as long as a priest is required, he'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he's not marked, his priesthood is not marked by succession. His priesthood carries on for us today after the pattern of Aaron, and after the tribulation days, he'll come in as the priest of the Most High God and the King of Salem, and I believe during the millennium, he'll dispense blessings from God to his earthly people. But after that, I'm not quite sure that there is the exercise of the office of a priest. Were you thinking of something different?
I was thinking of the
leading the flames of worship of his people throughout the eternal ages.
When we come, of course, to the leading of worship, that is connected with the pattern of Aaron, isn't it? That is the thought here, Brother Perkins. In fact, that might be rendered verse 4, and no man taketh this honourable office. That is, the office was an honourable one, and thus it was an honour for a man to be given an honourable office. But whereas in the Old Testament the man was honoured by his office, in connection with our great high priest, he honours or glorifies any office that he takes up.
Tell us your reasons for believing that Psalm 2, we have it quoted in verse 5, refers to the incarnation.
Well, I think that each occurrence of it would refer to the incarnation. Take, for instance, the teaching of Acts chapter 13. We won't delay a long time on this. It's quite a big subject. But chapter 13 of the book of the Acts is very interesting. Verse 33 of Acts 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 2, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou, my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now then, you notice in your revised version, and in the Newbery Bible if you have one, verse 33 reads, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. It's not raising him up again from the dead, but it's raising him up, as we have, for instance, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. You discover the same thought is brought before us in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. That's the thought in verse 33. It's not raising him up from the dead, but raising him up by way of his incarnation. And you discover in these verses that the raising up of verse 33 in connection with his incarnation is associated with the promises to the Father. But in connection with his being raised up from the dead in verse 34, it's associated with the sure mercies of David. And we've dealt with Hebrews 1, and I've dealt tonight with Hebrews 5, linking it with his incarnation and his resurrection. Actually, the word for prayer, the word supplication mentioned here, when he had offered up prayers, the word for prayers really is supplications. And then you come to the word for supplications in this verse, the thought is that of entreaties. And thus the verse reads, when he had offered up supplications and entreaties. Now, the first idea, the thought in supplication is a special prayer for a special need. It's supplication in the sense of a special prayer for a special need. But the idea of entreaty carries with it the thought of approaching God with a view to protection. And I wonder what to think of God's Son in the garden. A special prayer because of a special need. And approaching God with entreaty for God's protection. And to him that was able to save him out of death. In the Gospels, there's no record of his strong cryings and of his tears in the garden, though there is inference that did take place. Here we have light thrown on it, for I believe that this verse takes us to Gethsemane, his strong cryings and tears. And I've often tried to visualize God's Son in the garden, giving expression to strong cries and tears coursing down his countenance. And he was heard, in that he feared. He was heard on account of his godly fear. Isn't it amazing to think, in the garden, your supplications, your entreaties, your strong cries, and your fear. There's only one man who has ever been in this world who had a moral right to be heard of God, and that was this man. We have absolutely no moral right to be heard of God. Our brother has reminded us that we pray in or through his name, and that's our title to be heard. None of us have a moral right to be heard, but here's one who had a moral right to be heard. And what was it? Who was heard because of his piety. Who was heard on account of his godly fear.
This is going to Christ as a dependent man. What is the significance of the word in John 2 when he said his father is temple and I will raise it?
Yes, you'll discover that the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Son and attributed to the Father. John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take up again. And thus, I have power to take up is a power inherent in himself. But here, it's God raising him up. He was heard in that he feared. God heard the prayer then, but didn't answer it until he raised him from the dead.
It is correct to say that in this petition, he doesn't desire to be saved from death, but out of it.
Yes.
Having gone into it.
Yes.
And that would harmonize with Psalm 40, wouldn't it? I waited patiently for my Lord. He brought me.
You think of it like this, Reg. If he had prayed that he might have been saved from dying, and God heard that prayer, Satan's power would still have been unbroken. We would have been still in our sin and hastening for judgment. But he didn't pray that he might be saved from dying. He prayed unto him that was able to save him out of death in resurrection. And it was in resurrection God answered that prayer.
Now, haven't we got a figure of that in his first baptism? Went down into Jordan voluntarily, and the Father saluting him immediately comes from that, thou art my son.
Oh yes, I think so. The Jordan is a type of death.
Yes. And there is an acknowledgement there of what it would be in fulfillment here.
Yes. Yes. I was touched today in reading this portion. It speaks here of his tears. He was the one who in his life dried many a tear. Luke chapter 7, he said to the widow, weep not, but here in the garden, he himself sheds tears, but there was nobody to dry them. I remember visiting an old Norwegian brother. He was actually on his deathbed. And he mentioned this, that all during the night, he had been bathed in perspiration. And because of his weakness, he couldn't help but weep. He said, my wife was by my side. She wiped the perspiration from my face and she dried my tears. But there was God's Son in the garden, sweating and weeping, none to wipe away his sweat and none to dry his tears. He had wiped away many a tear. But he himself weeps in the garden. He had come from an eternity where there are no tears. He's going to introduce an eternity where there will be no more weeping. But in the meantime, this world to him was a valley of vapor, valley of tears. In fact, there are 3 times in the New Testament that we read of Christ weeping. Not once do we read of him laughing, but 3 times we read of him weeping. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, John 11. He wept over Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19. And he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, the man of sorrows. In fact, it's interesting to notice that I may have mentioned this in Tromsaren before, but it's worth observing that the word for weeping is not always the same in Scripture. The word in Luke 19 is different to what we have in John 11. John 11, Jesus wept. The word there means he wept silently. And I've often tried to visualize the Savior on that occasion, weeping silently. But the word that's employed in Luke chapter 19 is different. It's weeping aloud. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known. And he weeps aloud. And here in the garden, he's shedding tears again. But more than that, strong cries and tears. And to him that was able to save him out of death, here was the one who had raised to life Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, who had raised to life the daughter of Jairus. And he's praying unto him that would save him out of death. Not that he might be saved from dying, but that he might be saved out of death. Thus, I want to say what I said a few minutes ago, that there was a limit to the compassion and sympathy of the high priest of old. But brethren, there can be no limit to the sympathy of this man and his compassion. Here's the extent of it.
To the first Adam, God said after the fall, in the garden, toil and sweat. To the woman, sorrow and tears, as it were. The last Adam, toil and sweat in the garden and tears. But I think we should make it clear, there was no atoning suffering here, was there? It was anticipatory suffering, wasn't it?
Well, it speaks of the cup which my father giveth me. It had yet to be given him.
Yes.
The cup which my father, shall I not drink? He had yet to drink it. All his life, he was a man of prayer. Seven times in Luke's Gospel, our attention is directed to that dependent man praying. But here we have his prayer spoken of in a way that it's not spoken of anywhere else in the New Testament. His life of prayer is intensified. His life of prayer finds unparalleled concentration in the Garden of the Olive Press. Supplications, entreaties, strong crimes, and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death.
Mm.
I love to think of Psalm 88, verse 9 here, the Savior, saying, I have stretched out my hands unto thee. And I thought and appreciated this whole book of the Epistle of the Outstretched Hand. We see them stretched out in creation in chapter 1, infancy chapter 2, intercession chapter 7, dealing with us in the Son in chapter 12, and in chapter 13 in separation. But here they're stretched out in humiliation. And I find this the most wonderful picture of all. The outstretched hand of the Son of God prostrate on the earth.
While, as our brother Reg has mentioned, these sufferings in the garden were not atoning, yet they were in view of you and me, equipping him to the fullest extent to be a great high priest in sympathy. And I repeat that none of us shall ever go as far as this. He says later on in the book, ye have not yet resisted unto blood.
Would it be right to say that in the
suffering spirit, but you really suffered in the persecuted man? Yes, I think that's an accurate exposition of Gethsemane. In the garden, he goes through in spirit what he undergoes actually on the cross.
Connection with weeping again, I was thinking now. It was the silent weeping at the grave of Lazarus. But when he got over Jerusalem, it was the loud lamentation.
Hmm. Yes, that is true.
What would be the difference?
Well, I think that the weeping over at the grave might have been tears of sympathy. But the weeping over Jerusalem, these were tears of bitter disappointment. If thou hadst known. Verse 8 is an interesting verse. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Son, though he was, he learned obedience. Which simply means, of course, that in his manhood, he bowed to the experience of absolute submission. As God, he never knew what it meant to obey. As God, he only knew what it meant to be obeyed. But though he was son, now he learns obedience by the things that he suffered. We've got to learn obedience. We were once the sons of disobedience. And we've got to unlearn disobedience and learn to obey. But not so God's son. It was a new experience for him because he had never known before what it meant to obey. But now he does. And thus we see it in these words. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And you notice, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There's a hymn, the words of which say, God's will is sweetest to us when it triumphs at our cost. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, of course, it fits in beautifully to the compassion of the perfect man. In Luke's Gospel, you see, Luke chapter 19, when he weeps over them with disappointment, it's compassion connected with his manhood. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, as I mentioned, I believe it was on Saturday, it says he increased in stature and in knowledge, in favour of God and men. And you've got to view Luke's Gospel from that standpoint. Whereas in John's Gospel, the key word is Jesus knew and Jesus knowing. Well, sorry.
The Lord mentioned or became Lewis the thing that is coming upon the that was from Jerusalem after his ascension in Jerusalem at the most terrible time that Easter said that they say that the million was crucified for the people of Jerusalem that was 70 years after the Lord to look forward to that terrible siege from Lewis the day of that decision.
Matthew says, Bertie, that the Lord said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And the idea in the word exceeding there is my soul is encompassed with sorrow. No matter where he looked, there was no outlet to the sorrow. He was encompassed with it. But here was one outlet. Not only prayer, not only strong cries, but tears. It was an outlet to his exceeding sorrow. The position of the disciples at this time was fast asleep. Would it be correct to say that that is in view of what the psalmist when he quoted, I looked for comforters and found none? For I am full of heaviness. I looked for comforters and I found none. Fast asleep. We must, of course, remember that Luke tells us why they slept for grief. And Luke, the physician, in a manner that only vision could tell you the cause of their being asleep. It was grief. And I think it's a medical fact that grief can put a person to sleep. It's nature's relief to excessive grief. Sleep. And we've often heard Peter criticized for sleeping in the garden. He also slept on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. In the garden, it was grief. On the mountain, it was the brilliance of the glory. But there was another occasion when Peter slept that none of us would dare to criticize him in Acts 12, when he's chained between two soldiers. Thus, we should be slow to criticize Peter for sleeping on these occasions when I'm sure I wouldn't have slept in Acts 12.
I have often wondered, brother, if God overruled him, that no human eye should gaze upon him.
The stone cast.
I mean, after all, if you and I were having to face some dreadful trial, the worst trial that we knew was to come up, we knew could come up upon us, we'd weep, but we'd weep for self-pity, wouldn't we? But you can't find superlatives to describe what caused the Son of God to weep. You may say it was anguish. You may say it was horror. But it's a bigger description, isn't it?
There might have been divine overruling in them sleeping. But the Lord gives you the reason for it, doesn't he? Says, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was the weakness of the flesh. That's from the human standpoint, I suppose. Though there may have been divine overruling, I don't know. I think there's a connection in these verses, 30. Verse 7, he prays unto him that was able to save him out of death. That's verse 7. Verse 9, he himself has become the author of eternal salvation. Verse 8, he learned obedience. Verse 9, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. That seems to be the balance of these verses.
We have that balance in the Philippians too, haven't we? Obedient unto death, and that such a death as was a cross. Wherefore God also finally exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.
Of course, what we've got to remember here is, unto all them that obey him, we've got to be clear by what is meant by obeying him in the light of the following doctrine and that kind of thing. The obeying him here is not the obedience of the law. It's not obedience to obtain eternal life. But it's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, the obedience of faith. It's the faith that bows to Christ. It's the faith that bows to the truth of his sacrifice. And it's the faith that bows to him as Saviour and Lord. That's what's in view here. And it's eternal salvation. Any salvation that the law offered was very uncertain. Thou shalt not. But thank God we are not under law. Ours is an eternal salvation. Ours because of the obedience of faith.
I noticed in Hebrews chapter 6 we need an eternal judgment.
Exactly, yes. This is the first occurrence in the Epistle of the Hebrews of the word eternal, and it keeps recurring now.
What there is well in our city is those that continually be, as obeyed and continually be.
Well, of course, the point is this, that the initial act of obedience is proved by continual obedience. That becomes the character of the life. But it's not the character that saves, it's the initial act of obedience that saves.
I noticed, Brother Albert, that you brought that thought in on Lord's Day evening in the Gospel about the obedience of faith.
Yes.
Now, I've got into trouble more than once by bringing that into the Gospel. Now, how do you feel about it? Did you do that intentionally?
Well, I don't remember now saying it, but I like to incorporate it in my Gospel preaching. We were children of disobedience. But we're now sanctified unto obedience. And obedience, I reckon, is one of the evidences of life, divine life.
Mm-hmm. One of the marks of believing in Romans chapter 10 and 9, you believe in the heart. In Romans 6, I think it's verse 17.
You obey from the heart.
You obey from the heart. That form of prophecy is delivered unto you. And the evidence of the believing heart is the obedient heart.
The confession of Christ as Lord involves obedience. It's not a mere confession of lip. The confession of lip is a confession of a state of heart, actually. We must, of course, observe the significance of being made perfect. This isn't with regard to his person. As far as his person is concerned, he is perfect and needs not to be made perfect. But the being made perfect here, as I think I mentioned already, is associated with his resurrection. That is, in his resurrection, he obtained relief from all that he endured. And he endured suffering to the limit, both in life and death, and then it was all completed. It was all perfected in his resurrection. And it's his being perfected in order that he might become the author of eternal salvation. And I gather that the idea in eternal salvation here is not just the salvation of the soul, but it's the salvation of the whole man, which involves not only reception of him as Saviour and the acknowledgement of him as Lord, but his present intercession as well.
Haven't you got that idea from the Lord himself when he spoke about the first day and so on? And the third day I will be...
Luke 13, yes.
Do you think that he says by your eternal priesthood, in view of the 10th verse called above, my priest, after the order of Melchizedek?
Well, that certainly is the case, but it's this idea of eternal priesthood that I'm not quite sure of. I rather think that the idea of the priesthood is as long as a priesthood is required. He's been perfected in view of that, you see. I don't dismiss what Mother Dunmore Jones has said. I'm not saying it from that standpoint.
But we'll enjoy it together, is it?
Exactly. Well, for good that I should say anything that would hinder that enjoyment.
The Lord in his own nature will never change. So he'll always be available if required.
Yes, exactly. It's contrast, of course, to the Aaronic priesthood. None of them was a priest forever. They died, none of them took the place. But we want whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, Brother Brynmore has connected it with not sins, but the leader of the prayer. Connected with the sanctuary.
And we were exposed to love that very much, you see.
Well, the reason why that I wouldn't fall out with the matter, you love the phrase, but I love the person. Yes. With a kingdom and priests. Chapter 1. At the beginning of Revelation 1, we're a kingdom and priests. In that connection, and I think it's time to close, if my watch is right, Aaron was termed a high priest. Melchizedek is never termed a high priest. Thou art a priest forever. There's no need to term Melchizedek a high priest, because a man is only designated a high priest if there are other priests. And thus, Aaron designated the high priest, distinguished him from the priest of Aaron. Now, Melchizedek had no predecessor, and none followed him on. Thus, he didn't need to be designated a high priest. Aaron needed to be designated a high priest, because there was a priest of Aaron. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a high priest. He's designated something that Aaron was never designated, the great high priest, that in all things he must have the preeminence.
The priest of the Most High.
Yes, and when you think of God as the Most High, that's not how we know him today. We know him today as our Father. We know God as our Father. The Most High God has to do with his dealings with the earth, not with his heavenly people. And thus the pattern of Melchizedek is yet future. And it's nice to observe that at the close of chapter 4 it says, that we may obtain grace to help in time of need. Some render that, I think, Mr. Darby and the New Living Version, that we may obtain grace for seasonable help. Now, Melchizedek, he ministered the bread and wine after the battle with the kings, to Abraham after the battle with the kings. And Melchizedek, as he functions, the Lord Jesus, as he functions after the pattern of Melchizedek, in a day it's yet to be, he'll minister blessing to Israel after the tribulation days are over. He'll come forth with the bread and wine. But after the pattern of Aaron today, our Lord doesn't minister blessing after the trial, but during the trial. Grace to help in time of need. Grace for seasonable. Hymn number 27. Number 27, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. in love my soul we vow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Hymn number 27.